as we open your word this morning, you would speak to us, and you would speak from spirit to spirit, that we might hear from and learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple things I have on my mind that aren't in my sermon, and I probably should bring them up so they don't throw you for a loop. And this is something I want to invite you to think about, because when it comes up, you'll be thinking about it again. I fear that our theology of wealth is deficient. That we as Christians have not schooled ourselves in an understanding of what it is that God would have with what we, God would have us do with what He has blessed us with. All that you have came from Him. And all that you have should serve Him. I hope to develop a theology of wealth with you a little more clearly, so that you would be clear about what it is you are to do with what you have. I also think that we need to have a theology of migration. According to Scripture, God determines where you live and when you live and moves you where He will in this world. You are not where you are by accident. You are where you are by His purpose and according to His plan. And God moves people where He will. Whole peoples are moved by God. He puts them where He wants them. He determines where they should dwell. The land belongs to God, and He gives it to His people. You cannot steal a gift. So I want us to have a theology of migration, because it's not widely shared in our country. People aren't thinking about what if what is going on our southern border is of God, and what kind of sense are we to make of it, and how are we to deploy ourselves towards it, because there are certain responses that we have in our political realm that are totally godless, and I want nothing to do with them. I want to know what God would have us do with the people that He has chosen to migrate to us. I don't have answers, I have questions. I want us to develop a theology of migration, because we need to approach what's going on here in a godly manner, or we will be in trouble with the big guy. Okay. That said, let's talk about our hope, because I'm very excited about what the Lord has been speaking to me on behalf of what I might share with you. And I've gone through four drafts of this sermon, and I finally arrived at the place where I want to take as my text a line from a hymn. I know that I should take it from Scripture, but you will appreciate this. My hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. I agree with this. I ascribe to this. And this means a number of things. Nothing but the blood and righteousness. Nothing means nothing but the blood and righteousness. In other words, my hope is situated outside of my Christ, myself, in Christ, and in His sacrifice. That is my only grounds for hope. And because that is true, I live in the orbit of gratitude for what Christ has suffered and accomplished for me and for you. That sacrifice betokens that the love of God is supreme. It speaks of the love of God as nothing else can do. I know that God's final word was a word from the cross, and it was a word of love and not of wrath. I know that God blesses and is not wronging us in this life. I know that God helps rather than hurts and harms us. I know that He purposes good to us because I believe in the blood and righteousness of Christ. His purpose is good towards us. He disciplines and instructs us rather than torments us. He elevates us whereas we degrade ourselves. He privileges us and frees us whereas we oppress and control others, our world, and seek to determine on our own our future and our lives. Where He is, He creates and supplies abundantly. We destroy, stockpile, hoard, and consume in fear of want or poverty. Where is our theology of wealth? Where is our training in righteousness? It should include learning how to deploy our assets, our possessions, in the service of our Lord. We owe Him everything. Do we trust in our abundance? I wonder if scarcity has become our boogeyman. I want to declare to you that our God is not predatory. We are. He adopts. We depersonalize. God has compassion and heals our suffering. And through what His Son suffered, God redeems. That and more is our hope. It constitutes our hope. It makes it up. And on the basis of that, I'm bold to say to you that our God is trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy. Why is our response so timid and tentative, so inconsistent? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we're listening to lies and unbelief, and we're giving in to impatience and folly and sloth and ignorance. They have clouded our vision and they have diluted our faith. Now I speak this word to you because I am aware the Omicron variant is on the horizon. So this morning, with that warning in the air, we need to affirm that this danger or this threat lies in our circumstances only. It does not cancel or alter or diminish the foundations of our hope. Let me say that again. It does nothing to our hope, which is based on the blood of Christ and His righteousness. Lean on this and fear not. The blood and righteousness are very sure things. Let me simplify that, beloved. God is our solid rock. He is that now, and He will be that forever. So I summon you. Join me. Spread the hope. Praise Him in the way that I have spoken of Him. And let me caution you. You won't be fooling anyone because they won't hear from you until they see and hear the reality of your hope and faith. They need to see it and hear it to believe it. With that in mind, then, I want us to hear from the Gospel of Matthew. With all that in mind, our hope being based on the blood and righteousness of Christ, we hear these words. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary to be his wife. I guess that was an act of obedience. Amen. Praise God for that. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. This scripture is a word of hope and a fulfillment of prophecy. Here, either in God is with us or God saves, whether it's in either of those expressions of who Jesus is. Whether in obedience to the angel Mary or in fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew, the name Emmanuel, God with us, emerges as Jesus, God is salvation. And this word is uttered either in 6 BC or 1 AD, depending on your calendar. And it is spoken into a tumultuous moment in Palestinian history. Very violent times. Times of high crime and anarchy. Popular uprisings and revolts against Roman authority. The occupation were carried out by angry mobs of armed zealots. And this state of riot was subdued by the Roman soldiers, the magistrate's sword. Palestine was, when Christ was conceived, a tinderbox of sedition, lawlessness, and insurrection. I'm telling you this because they needed a word of hope very much as we in America today need a word of hope. It is, in fact, the same word. Man is born free, but everywhere is in chains, Rousseau opined. But, as in many other things, he had it wrong, precisely and absolutely backwards. It's a very stale but seductive lie. And as a result of that lie, the dry rot of discontent was seeded into modern times by Rousseau. He wasn't the only one who was discontent. And in a world, the world that follows from Rousseau's view, the whole world needs to be changed in an instant, and the whole world can save itself through violent revolution. This was Auguste Comte's ambition, as well as Marx, which accounts for an obsession with violent revolution and a reliance on propaganda / education. But if you start with a lie, it will never turn out true. So let's start with the truth. According to Scripture, man was born in chains and everywhere needs to be set free. Can you see the difference? It's really vital. When Rousseau argues that modern states are repressive, which they can be, especially in corrupt regimes, and when he argues that traditional society is the source of all our ills, and that rebellion and re-education, reprogramming, deprogramming, indoctrination, those things all make perfect sense. The Rousseauians say, don't think, just repeat after me. If we are good, essentially and originally, until we are socially conditioned to be evil, of course we are victims of social determinism. We don't need a savior. We need better education. That also is a lie. We need a savior. Well, I would say to you, please join me in canceling victimhood. And in its place, choose sainthood. I choose to be a saint of God, not a victim of my circumstances. Jesus saves, as no social intervention ever can. He did it. He saved us. social remedies are approximates, at least. But one of the effects of Jesus' salvation is this, that once you are saved, you can see. And once you can see clearly, you can know truly. And once you know truly, you can think for yourself. And that's liberty. Christ has come to set us free. And that's liberty. I want to remind you, because you apparently need to be reminding others, in the communist system, only one person is free. The chairman of the party. Everyone else is his slave. Do we really need reminders? In the communist world, people are expendable and life is very cheap. Rousseau was an 18th century French radical, a revolutionary political philosopher, and in that realm, his contemporaries viewed him as rather mediocre. He was a poor philosopher. But enough of his humanism. I am here to proclaim this. Hope. Hope which originates with God from Christ's blood and righteousness. And I want to suggest to you that it requires at least four things. I know that this is not the only way to unpack it, but walk with me and see if this doesn't help. It takes the form of direction, first. Secondly, it is spoken into being. Thirdly, it is, biblically speaking, fulfilled in prophecy. And fourthly, it engages us as agents of liberation. Four things. You get that? You can get it in writing if you want. First is direction, speech, prophecy, agency. Here's a biblical illustration of what I mean in Genesis 24. I find it really helpful when I can tie something like that to a specific passage. I'm going to cite verses 43-44. We read more largely in our hope reading this morning. Here it is. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw and to whom I say, speech, please let me drink a little water from your pot, and she will say, speech, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. The I speaking in this passage is Abraham's eldest servant, Eleazar. He was chief steward in charge of all Abraham's possessions, a huge administrative position. And he had been commissioned late in life to find a wife for his master's son from Abraham's kindred dwelling in northwest Mesopotamia. Now I want you to note that Eleazar throughout this whole episode is acting in good faith and prayerfully. Got it? That's important. He arrives in the city of Nahor with 10 camels, servants, and a pile of gifts. We might call it bride price. And he's standing by the spring at the hour when the women go out to draw water. He is praying to God for direction in his search for a bride for Isaac. Now, Abraham, back home, is feeling oppressed in Canaan. Yeah, he's oppressed by the plethora, huge number, of eligible brides from among the Gentiles or the Canaanites. And this is a marriage option which neither he nor his wife wished to exercise. I sense that God had excluded that. So Eleazar's request is for the provision of a sign. And the fulfillment of that sign, he said, she said, would be that she would be the woman the Lord had appointed for his master's son. And then he adds this incredible sentence. which I just love about Eliezer. He says, "And by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master," verse 14. "And by this," providing this sign, providing this bride, "I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." That's the God we serve. He shows steadfast love to us. Now, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, after whom the city is named, she came out with a water jar on her shoulder, verse 15. Well, that was encouraging. And it only becomes more hopeful from there. She was lovely. We didn't read that part. Of course she was lovely. I need to tell you that God is not necessarily opposed to romantic interests when it comes to marriage. Anyway, that is something that arranged marriages tend to suppress or stifle. But it seems to be operative here. But what is most important for our purposes is that Rebekah's appearance was a divine appointment. She had no idea. We all walk into most of our divine appointments and we have no idea. Oh, I had no idea. God was in this place and I didn't know it. Oh, God was working in this and I had no idea. Rebekah is clueless about her divine appointment. It is her character, her gracious willingness to serve. By the way, 10 camels is no small task. Her graciousness that fulfills the sign that had been requested. She doesn't know that. She doesn't know about the sign. And it seals the deal. It points, it highlights her. She's the one. She's the one. So I've just gone through this passage. And I have pointed out to you one direction. Two, the active role of speech. Three, the fulfillment of a request. Not exactly prophecy, but close. And four, human agency. Both the servant and Rebekah. Everyone follow that? Now this episode is an expression of hope in two senses. First, it expresses the hope culminating in finding Isaac a wife. It is spoken into the hopelessness of Abraham's succession situation back there in Canaan. We could read this arranged marriage as an act of discrimination. Abraham was discriminating against Canaanite women. Or we could read it as Abraham being selective about the woman who would join his family as Isaac's wife. Discrimination, his daughter-in-law. So it could be discrimination against or discrimination for, or it could be both. So Eliezer, Abraham's steward, recounts his prayer request for this sign. If I say this, and she responds like this, let that supply direction and confirm the Lord's choice. This prayer is faithful. He is relying on divine direction to confirm the Lord's choice. It is as if he said, Lord, reveal your will and your choice in this vital matter. But it's an expression of hope in a second sense. It addresses the promised seed of Abraham. You see, we proclaim the advent of that seed in the birth of Jesus. And by doing that, we pin our hopes on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We pin our hopes on the atoning death of Jesus, whose righteousness prevails with God for us and on our behalf. Remember, Jesus came to set the captives free. He is a latter-day Moses. He is a greaterer, deliverer. I'd like us to review that deliverance for the insights that it gives into God, the same God with whom we have to do. Yeah, I'm going to Exodus. And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their outcry, they were speaking, because of their taskmasters, for I am aware, I know of their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians. But I'm going to use Moses' agency. There it is, 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm going to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now, as I warned you before starting my sermon, this underscores another deficiency in our Christian theology, namely in our theology of migration. Note, the Bible teaches that God places people in the geography and historical setting of their lives and of His choice. This suggests that God migrates people. After all, He brought John to Maine, and he came kicking and screaming, "Lord, send me anywhere but to Maine." He also gives land to whomever He chooses. Wow. And so when Black Lives says, "You live in stolen land," we need to say, "You don't know what you're talking about. There is no such thing as stolen land if it all belongs to God and He gives it as a gift to whom He will, white, black, red, or any other color." A theology of migration. And now, quoting scripture again, "Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Do you see what I see? Do you see a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who knows, a God who cares, a God who shows steadfast love? Do you think He doesn't know about what we're going through? Do you think there's anything in our circumstances that He's not aware of? Do you think He's indifferent? I think not. I have a God who sees the oppression of His people and hears their outcry, their cry for freedom, and He is aware and He knows of their sufferings. And while this describes the origin of the deliverance from Israel from oppression, it speaks to us in our day a word of hope. Our hope is that the same hearing, seeing, and knowing God maintains the same consideration of His people in the 21st century as He did in the first century. This current oppression that we are in is not primarily racist. It's cultural. It is not defined by race. It may be impacted by the race, both in those who are afflicted and by those who are oppressing. But all the parties are mixed by race. Our cultural situation is interracial, praise God. I want to say to you, better education is good, but it will not save. Man is in chains from which only Christ can set him free. I say to you, better laws are good, seek them, but better laws will not save. My hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. John 8:36. So God's people, howsoever sore oppressed they may be, if they affirm a God who sees and hears and cares and knows and believes that he can intervene and will, they should be praying for a move of God. Oh God, come down and rectify this cultural captivity of ours. Set the captive free by loosing the Spirit of Christ in our midst again. May we proclaim the hope that is ours in the blood and righteousness of Jesus, that those who are in chains may be freed. We are his agents. And we have work to do. Amen.